Our Father, we ask you for help tonight, for your ministry to us, and recognizing always our inadequacy for this, praying that you will help us to have insight into the truth. In Christ's name, amen. Well, we've been plying through the waters of Matthew for some time. We're getting down toward the end. I'm not going to deal with every verse or section, although if there's a question you have about any passage, you can certainly feel free to ask. Jesus is involved at this point with his arch foes, the Pharisees, and the Sadducees as well. And they are trying to trick him into making statements that he doesn't want to make. But he artfully dodges them and usually turns the questions back on them personally. This parable about the resurrection, or the question rather about the resurrection, where the Sadducees, who don't believe in a resurrection, posed a what we call a conundrum or a puzzle to him. To Jesus, he says, because you know, there's an old Jewish law, not just a custom, but a law that if a brother dies without raising up seed, that his brother in turn should go and raise seed through the wife. So the Pharisees, or Sadducees rather, were looking at that, and they were saying, now that really poses a big problem in the resurrection. Let us say that seven brothers had the one wife. Each one died not having left seed, so seven of them had her. Now whose wife will she be in the resurrection? Of course, it was a pretty stupid question. But, I mean, you know, that seven of them would have her, but they wanted to lay it out straight. And Jesus said, well, in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are as the angels in heaven. Now, that gives some people difficulty. What are we going to be like in heaven? What will be our state? Will we be in a marriage state or not? The Pharisees, or rather the Sadducees, were looking at a very materialistic view of heaven, which a lot of people do. I think if a person has their heart set on a mansion in the sky and on the very, fleshly interests up there, I'm not sure that they're going to be too satisfied. Someone said once, they think people being what they are, they probably won't be satisfied with staying in hell all the time and want to go to hell, in heaven all the time and want to go to hell on the weekends, you know. So that's about the way human nature is. So it's very doubtful that no matter how well you could ever describe heaven in human terms, you'd never really satisfy everybody with it. So Jesus is really not picking up their question seriously. He says, well, they're like the angels in heaven. We'll let that go. I can't tell you what our state will be in heaven as far as the marriage situation is concerned. There are people who would feel that it would not be heaven if they had to take their spouse with them. So I don't know. I think I've always responded in a way that no matter what the status is in heaven, we'll be of a different nature. We'll be spirit in nature. We'll not be dissatisfied, whatever it is. You know, we can't really in any way at this point predict from a human point of view what the actual meaning of our eternal state is. I certainly don't think any kind of fleshly activity is adequate to keep us going for eternity. Even changing one's yard or landscape is not going to, it may seem an eternal project to you on earth, but it's not going to be enough to garden your mansion for eternity. So anyway, I just sort of usually drop that issue because I don't know what's going to happen. And the descriptions in the Bible usually refer to what is called the New Jerusalem. the New Jerusalem that comes down as a bride adorned for her husband. And in chapter 21 of Revelation, it says that this great city that is described there in terms of gems and very brilliant colors and so forth, it says that it comes down out of heaven. I'm assuming that that is not our ultimate abode of the saints, of the Christians. It may be a sort of a kingdom of the earth situation. So that is of a kind of earthly kingdom that the Jewish people will themselves be participating in. So we'll leave the question. Remember, it was not a serious question on the part of Pharisees, and Jesus' answer was not all that enlightening to us today who are joined by the Spirit, you see. So, all right, but then he goes on to this thing that is the great commandment. Verse 34, the Pharisees, having heard that he silenced the Sadducees, incidentally, that answer did silence the Sadducees. So no matter what the problems might have been with the question, Jesus certainly put it to rest. But anyway, the Pharisees heard that, so they had one for him. They were going to try their hand at getting him stuck here. And it says, one of them asked him, tempting him, "Teacher, what is the greatest commandment in the law?" So it was a tough question to ask. If you take each item of the law and identify it, is it worse to have graven images or is it worse to covet your neighbor's possessions? See? So Jesus skirts the whole issue and he says, "Thou shalt love the Lord thy God with all thy heart and all thy soul and all thy mind. This is the great and first commandment, and the second is like unto it." So you see, he didn't take a direct commandment. There's no a commandment like that per se in the Ten Commandments, but it is a covering commandment. It's given, but it's not actually part of the Decalogue, as we call it. The Decalogue meaning ten words or ten laws. All right, but it's given in Deuteronomy, so it is a word of God. He says, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind." Now, what is the implication of that? Does that mean there is no room for anyone else in this whole situation? Where does human love fit in? Where does love of family and so forth, where does this all fit in if you're to love the Lord with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind? What's left? Well, the substance of this thing is not that you have to use all of your emotions to relate to God, but rather that you love Him in all of your soul, in all of your heart, in all of your mind, and in all of your thinking, not consuming it all on God, but rather with your whole heart, with your whole mind, wholeheartedly, let's say it that way. Wholeheartedly means that you don't really reserve anything that you are, shall I say, keeping from God, or you don't want God involved in that part of your life. See, if you were to say, "Well, it's all right for me to go to church on Sunday, but I don't want God involved in anything else in my life. See, I don't want God involved in my business," or a fellow gets carried away with a girl, for example, and he doesn't want to talk to the Lord about it because he doesn't want Him to mess with his affair. See, so there are areas of life that people kind of try to not involve God in. There are a lot of people that go to church on Sunday, are identified with religious groups, and all through the week, their lives are pretty much for themselves. So this is not to exclude anything else in this on this earth. but rather to reflect a total openness. I think that's probably your best word, is a total openness to God. These various words, the distinction here is that cardia, the word heart, probably refers to spirit. And psuche, I mean, even though heart may seem to reflect emotions, as Jesus uses it, for example, in various passages, let not your heart be troubled and so forth, he's really referring to something very much deeper. So he wants to remind us of the spirit factor, that we love him with all our spirits. And the psyche, of course, is the natural emotional part of us, the soul, as we've discussed it, and the mind is our understanding. So it covers pretty much everything. It really means ultimately being open to God in all of these areas. Okay. Then the second one is like to the first. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. Now, again, we're dealing with the word agape. That's very important to remember, and not with phila. It's not a matter of liking or feeling emotionally drawn to one. You can care for a person, of course, and I've said this often, you can care for a person and not like them a whole lot. You can pray for people that you don't care, you don't really like a whole lot, but you care with a caring that is really of God. I don't know that you could assume that people without Christ can care in the right way. Caring is something in the agape love, something that is born of the Spirit. People have a lot of reasons for caring, but usually in the worldly sense, caring is a very transient thing. People care about others for a time. For example, people might get involved in a some kind of care package work, you know, or some overseas refugee work or whatever. They Red Cross and all that sort of thing is human sensitivity, but or human caring, which is probably born of God, but ultimately human caring doesn't have the depth and fiber of the caring that is born of the Spirit. So people are easily discouraged with caring for others, easily discouraged with crusades. And it's a humanistic kind of thing. But what is it true of God's love within us is that his caring is of the Spirit and is not dependent upon the vacillating emotions of the flesh. If we had to run the love of God through our minds, we would probably not do too well at it. But it's because the caring that we feel for others is run through our spirits. It doesn't really, is not really affected a whole lot by human feelings, you see. So that's why you can pray for people that you don't really like too well, because there's a deeper sense, a deeper spirit that goes through, or that permeates us. The Spirit of Christ actually permeates us. This is a passage that is often used to get people to help in crusades of one kind or another, about loving your neighbor, loving your brother, and so forth. But it's a human kind of thing that is not dependable at all. And it's easily discouraged, and easily it's transient, easily set aside. The only way to really figure this whole passage is to understand that the caring is born of God and it's in our spirit and is not properly assessed or expressed by human feelings at all. Then Jesus continues with the questioning. They ask him what the Pharisees ask Jesus, saying, what do you think concerning Christ? Whose son is he? Jesus was asking the Pharisees, what do you think concerning Christ? Whose son is he? And they said, the son of David. Now see, he's talking about the Messiah. The Messiah he wasn't asking them what they think of him as Jesus. He's asking what they think of the Messiah. And he said, who is he? And they said, he's the son of David. And Jesus then how then does David, by the Spirit, call him Lord? See, so in the Psalms, David, referring to the Messiah, referring to the Christ, calls him Lord. For example, he's reflecting to in the Psalms, and the next verse is, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies thy footstool. So that's in Psalm 110. He says, if then David calls him Lord, how is he his son? And no one was able to answer him a word, neither dared any of them from that day ask him any further questions. So Jesus' answers to these Pharisees were, they were really spirit-oriented. Many times Jesus mentions that what he knows not from his own knowledge, but from God or from the Spirit that is in him. Jesus was, as I have said before, all that was in Jesus was of the Spirit of God, but there was more to God than Jesus. There were things that the Spirit of God had to reveal to Jesus as a human, just as he has to reveal them to us. Now, this questioning was not a matter of normal human logic. Was deeper than that. And I think a very important point to make here is that no matter how much we may know of the Scripture, how much we may know of other subjects like psychology or whatever, you never really know how to talk to anyone, no matter how much you know. I've dealt with people for a great many years and dealt with young people very excessively and had a good deal of training and so forth. But I recognize when I stand before someone or sit with them somewhere that I don't know what to say to them. Someone was asking me how to handle some young people that were coming to the house and friends of the daughter. And I had to say to them, well, you're just going to have to handle them the same way I do. You have to depend on the Lord to give you what you're supposed to say, you know, because a psychologist can go in there and say too much. You never know what's going on in an individual's mind, and you can say the wrong thing so easily. In other words, you can even say the wrong thing when you're saying the right thing. You can give an answer to someone that is absolutely correct technically or psychologically, and it still may cause difficulty. So no one really knows, and the simplest person in the world can confront the most complex person and minister to them by the Spirit in a very effective way. We all face the same problem. It's not only in a matter of ministry per se. It's a matter of daily interactions with one another. It's in the home. It's in with friends, with Christian brothers and sisters. We don't know what to say to them. We often say the wrong thing. We don't intend to say something that hurts, but we say it, and it hurts, and there's no recourse in it, unless we're speaking in the Spirit to them, and we don't always do that. Well, of course, unless we know that for one reason or another we've hurt them, we would never know that, because we think we're saying the right thing and we're saying the wrong thing. So it's not a matter of how much you know, although the Lord does use that. In other words, if he will give assignments to me, for example, that are based upon a certain level of understanding, that he will not give to someone else who doesn't have that kind of interaction, see? Because there are things that I have accumulated that he can draw on for a given situation. Someone else couldn't handle that situation. So it's not that I know so much, but that he is able to take what I do know and use it in certain situations. But still, he's the one that has to do that. He has to pull that out and let it come forth. And I think a great classic example of the Lord's use of things is this manuscript, which was, I've already gone through a third revision of it, and yet in its original form, which had a lot of work to do on it, it still was effective in the life of this person, see? So the Lord has a phrase or a sentence that he wants to get across and get out, and he finds a way to do that, and that's why I say I've often gone on detours, most people may wonder why I'm going on that detour, and then somebody in the audience has had to have a phrase or a word that's gotten out through that detour, you see. It looks like you have to go off to some little side town to pick up someone that and off the main line, see. I think it's probably the most fundamental issue here in the whole passage is one that the love of others is in God's way. That is, if we love others as God wants us to, it is impossible for the flesh to do that. So the love has to come from him. It has to be great enough to overcome all the human inadequacies. So that's in the first place, that love both of God and of others in God's way is not possible in the flesh. So we have to trust the Spirit to love through us. The other point would be that the questioning of these Pharisees and Sadducees was of such nature that the answers had to come rather from the Spirit of Christ than from human logic, because human logic would not have really satisfied the situation. And you have to realize that in dealing with one another, with your family, friends, Christian brothers and sisters, as well as with people that you're trying to minister to. See, it's all you are helpless. I feel helpless when I'm with someone, and therefore you can relax because you don't have to worry about whether or not you've got your argument straight. Unless somebody comes to you and says, "Hey, I'm in trouble. I'd like to know what to do, and these are the problems I have in this cult or this group." If they come to you like that, then you can help them. But if you're just going in and trying to persuade them to not to be in that particular group, you're just wasting your time. So, and then one of the problems is they're rarely really honest about what they believe, because they don't want you to be signaled that they believe something outlandish. In other words, you talk to a Mormon, for example, and they'll just assume that they believe just like we do, you know, and they'll answer that way, but they don't believe like we do. You know, there are a lot of things that are amiss there, but they won't admit that. So they'll usually twist things. All of them will. Jehovah's Witness, everybody will twist things to make it look like they're fine, and they're not fine. But trying to extract that is a problem. Well, all right. I think we'll stop there. Now, Father, we ask you to help us in the understanding of these things. We are very inadequate. We know that, but we ask that you will give us what we need to relate to one another as well as to Christ and to those that we are ministering to. In Christ's name, amen.